Well, if you have your Bible, please turn with me to Matthew 21. I'm going to read the next parable that we're focusing on in our series through the parables this summer, Matthew 21. And I'm going to read verse 33 down to 46. This is the parable of the tenants. I'll read this and then the girls are going to sing for us again, and then Simon will come and unpack this for us. So Matthew 21, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. This is God's word, and we're thankful for it.
Be still, for the presence of the Lord. Well, good morning, everybody. And let me just say thank you so much for having me here. It is a great joy to be back with you. We weren't sure earlier in the summer whether we would be able to come and be with you. We'd always planned to. So it is great that we're able to be here. And it's great to look out on so many familiar faces. And it's great to be able to look at God's word together this morning too. So let me just pray before we do that. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your spirit. Thank you so much for your word. Lord, we pray now that as we look at your word through your spirit, you would be changing us, challenging us, convicting us, and showing us more of who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to think this morning, how many choices have you already made since you've got up? Even the choice of when did you get up? What did you have for breakfast? What did you choose to wear? What did you choose to say to other people in your home? The thing with choices, though, is that some of them are clearly bigger than others, aren't they? What we've chosen to wear today doesn't have quite the same consequences, say, about a decision like, should we go to university? What career should we pursue? Or maybe, should we go after that promotion at work, even if it means less time at home and more time in the office? Or maybe I should say in the home office, as it is now. But this morning, in our passage, we're going to come face to face with the ultimate and biggest choice we will ever make. And it's the biggest choice because it has the longest term consequences. The choice that we're faced with today in this parable is, what will we do with Christ? And as we get to grips with that question this morning, we're going to think through this parable, breaking it down into three main sections. As the parable starts, we'll see that it firstly begins with an Old Testament history, a condensed history of the Old Testament. Before then, secondly, we'll reach the parable's crunch point, where this choice has to be made. And thirdly, we'll see the climax of the parable and the consequences of the decision that's made, helping us now then, finally, to think about that choice for ourselves. What will we do with Christ? And what will that choice mean for us today? Very briefly, firstly though, it's important to see the context of where we are in Matthew's gospel. Having entered into Jerusalem at the beginning of chapter 21, with rejoicing and shouts of Hosanna from the crowds, we're then told that Jesus goes into the temple and he drives out those who are there, those he says are turning it into a den of robbers. And this stunning act by Jesus is then directly challenged by the Jewish leaders of the time, who ask him in verse 23, by what authority do you do these things? Now, Jesus initially responds by asking them a question back, which they don't really answer. And then in verses 28 to 32, through a parable, Jesus begins to rebuke the religious leaders. And our passage now picks up on that initial rebuke as Jesus tells us another parable. Once again, a parable directed to the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now we'll quickly see as we get into this parable that unlike many other of Jesus' parables, this parable has allegory throughout. The characters and events clearly represent real life people and events. In fact, we'll see that Jesus himself puts him and the people that he's talking to into this parable. And as we start in verse 33, though, we travel backwards in time. God is represented by the master of the house we see there, and his people, Israel, are represented by the tenants. As we said, the first four verses could in some senses be called a condensed Old Testament history, a kind of summary of God's relationship with his people in the Old Testament. And while these verses obviously don't and can't cover everything that the Old Testament will teach us about that relationship, they are a very clear and helpful summary for us. And as I was reading it, these verses reminded me a bit of Cole's Notes. Now, I don't know if you've heard of Cole's Notes, or I'm sure you'll know of something similar, maybe. But when I was doing my GCSE at English Literature, we were asked to read a whole load of books. And particularly, I remember being asked to read Pride and Prejudice. Now, as a 16-year-old boy, I was not that interested in Pride and Prejudice, I've got to say. And when I looked at it, it looked to be about this thick. I just couldn't see that I was ever going to read it. So I picked up Cole's Notes. And they gave very short and concise, helpful chapter summaries, character summaries. And without having to read the book, suddenly I started to get an idea of what the book was about. And somehow I managed to get a decent grade too, so it must have been pretty accurate. Now, the Old Testament is not like Jane Austen. As much as I've begun maybe to appreciate her a little bit more as I've got older. The Old Testament is inspired by God, and we must read it. We should read it carefully, ourselves, and with others. But we could also do worse than remembering these verses as very helpful summary verses of what it is about. They help teach us to recognize some of the big themes that come throughout the Old Testament about God and about us. Because we're going to see in these verses two wonderful truths about who God is and one shocking truth about what his people are like in the Old Testament. Turn with me first to verse 33, where we'll see the first wonderful truth about God, God's goodness and generosity to his people. Verse 33 says this, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country." As the master of the house in this parable, God doesn't spare anything when setting up his vineyard. We're told he firstly plants the vineyard, a good step if you want to get grapes. But he doesn't stop there. He then puts a fence around it to stop any animals or intruders getting in. He provides a wine press for the tenants so that they can immediately get to work on the process of making wine. And he builds a tower, which would have warned of intruders and offered shelter to the people who worked there. The master of the house is incredibly good and generous, just like God, who is inconsistently good and generous to his people in the Old Testament. In fact, the image that Jesus is using here is the parable almost identical to the image in Isaiah chapter 5, which also referred to God's goodness to his people. Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 2, say this, and just listen to the similarities of our parable. "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes." In the Old Testament, we read that God delivered his people from Egypt, from slavery, and he delivered them into a land flowing with milk and honey. He gave them every material and spiritual blessing that they could possibly need. Through Moses, he had given them very clear commandments to follow, which were meant for their blessing and good. Because of this goodness and generosity, God's people lacked nothing. And given that, did you hear at the end of those verses? God very reasonably looks for the vineyard to yield grapes for him. Just as we see in today's passage in verse 34, where we read, "When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit." With everything they could possibly need provided for them, God rightly expects a harvest for himself from his people. But here now we see the shocking truth about what God's people are like. To use what seems maybe an old-fashioned word now, but it helpfully starts with the same letter as Israel, we see Israel's iniquity, their continual sin and rejection of God, even though he's been so good and generous to them. Very similarly to Isaiah 5, verse 2, which goes on to tell us that the vineyard yielded only wild, inedible grapes. In our passage, we read in verse 35 that the tenants refused to give fruit to the master. Verse 35 says this: the tenants took his servants, beating one, killing another, and stoning another. The servants who the master of the house sends in this parable represents the prophets who God has sent to his people in the Old Testament. As he looked for his people to bear fruit, time and time again he sent his prophets to show them what that would look like, how they should live. And yet the Old Testament repeatedly tells us about the persecution that these prophets suffered. In Jeremiah 20, we read that Jeremiah was beaten and put in stocks. In Jeremiah 26, we read that Uriah the prophet was put to death by the king. In 2 Chronicles 24, we read that Zechariah was stoned. And the list could go on and on. Stephen, in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 7, sums it up like this: which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Time and time again, despite God's goodness and generosity, his people turn their backs on him, rejecting all that he sends on his behalf. They continually fail to bear fruit for God, even though they have everything they need to do so. Israel's iniquity is great. They want to keep the fruit for themselves and reject their good God. In the midst of that shocking truth about what God's people are like, the iniquity of Israel, there's one more wonderful truth about what God is like lying in these verses. Because God is gracious towards his people. We can see that clearly in verses 35 and 36. Despite the tenants, his people's continual rejection of his servants, God again and again sends them more, who plead with them to change their ways. See, it would have been perfectly reasonable, wouldn't it? After that first servant was sent, if the master himself had come and kicked those tenants out. That's certainly what a Roman master of the time would have done. But instead, he sends another, who's killed, and a third who's stoned. Surely now he'll come back, even put those tenants to death. But no. Verse 36 says, then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time. This is a wonderful truth about what God is like in the Old Testament. We see it again and again. He is gracious, patient, and faithful, even when his own people are unfaithful and continually reject him and his messengers. The long-suffering compassion of God is incredible. Now, just before we move on to the crunch point of our parable, it's worth saying that these characteristics about God are not just things to look back on, because these are the enduring characteristics of God today. The God who never changes. He remains as good and as gracious to his people today as he was to the Israelites. And the reality is that in our sin, we are often like the Israelites, refusing to give God the fruit of our lives, the fruit that he rightly deserves. And that's why the next part of the parable, the crunch point, is such good news. Because God doesn't give up. He doesn't let up. He relentlessly and graciously pursues his people. Here's the crunch point. Finally, in verse 37, the master sends his own son. And it's at this exact moment that the parable shifts from this condensed Old Testament history to the present reality of Matthew's gospel. The characters in the parable are no longer historical figures. They're the people who are in this exact scene. The tenants, the religious leaders, are now faced with God's own son, Jesus. Surely, as the master of the house says here, they will respect my son. See, as the son and heir, he comes with the full authority of his father. There can be no excuses in how they deal with him. Oh, well, he was just a slave. We weren't really sure he was acting on your behalf. But no, here is the son, the master's own flesh and blood. And this is the crunch of the parable. Will the Jewish leaders accept the son as the father's true representative, and will they give him the fruit that he has come for? Or will they reject him, just as they rejected all the other servants sent beforehand? Read with me again in verses 38 to 39. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. This is a shocking act. Not only are their actions shocking, but did you see the premeditation and planning that was involved too? It wasn't that these tenants were confused in any way about who this person was. They recognized him straight away. This is the heir. And it wasn't just a lone tenant who acted on their own. They discussed it amongst themselves. And together they decided to take the inheritance. To do what's right and good that isn't even considered in light of this gain that they can make now. And so they decide to kill him, just as they had the many others before. And verse 39 is particularly poignant and powerful, because once again, just as he's done several times with his disciples earlier in Matthew's gospel, this is Jesus predicting his own death. And this time, in front of the very people who will bring it about. And everything happens just as he says in verse 38 and 39. They plotted together, something we already see if you turn and look at the last few verses of our passage, verses 45 to 46. And something we see again and again in Matthew's gospel later on. They then took him, as it says in our passage, seizing him and arresting him in Gethsemane at the end of Matthew chapter 26. And just as we read in our passage that the tenants threw the son out of the vineyard and killed him, in Matthew 27 we read that they led him out of the city and crucified him at a place called Golgotha. The crunch came for the tenants, and they chose to kill the son, just as they had the others. But for the tenants, as we now reach the climax of the parable, their choice in how to respond to the son doesn't bring about their hoped-for consequences. They wanted to inherit the vineyard and keep the fruit for themselves. But read with me in verses 40 to 41. Jesus asks the religious leaders, "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" To which they reply in the only way possible, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus powerfully leaves the last word, the last scene of the parable, for the religious leaders themselves to complete. And in doing so, they can't help but condemn themselves too. The tenants won't inherit the vineyard. Their end will be wretched, to match the wretches that they've been and the wretched acts that they've done. Instead of inheriting the vineyard and its fruit, it will be given to others. Now, having completed the parable, Jesus then expands on the religious leader's conclusion in that verse in the next three verses, explaining just how serious the consequences actually are. In verse 42, Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, and he condemns the religious leader's lack of understanding of a passage that they would have known very well. He says, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Just as in the past, Israel had been rejected by the nations, and yet God had lifted them up. He'd rescued them from their enemies, and he'd chosen to use them to bring salvation to the world. So now Jesus says of himself that even though he will be rejected by Israel's own leaders this time, God will raise him from the dead. And he will be the one in whom salvation is found. Not just for the Israelites, but for everyone, everywhere. As the psalmist writes, Jesus' death and resurrection are marvelous in the eyes of those who are trusting in him. Now, I wish we had a bit more time to look at the background of the term cornerstone here. It's an amazing image that is used throughout the Bible. Maybe later in the week you might want to turn to a passage like 1 Peter chapter 2 or Ephesians chapter 2 and look at the depth that there is in this term. But the important thing to remember this morning and to understand about the cornerstone is that it is absolutely essential. The cornerstone is essential. Unless it is perfectly formed and put in exactly the right place, the whole building or structure that it is built on will be unstable and will fall. So it is with Christ. The religious leaders, by rejecting him, are rejecting the one and only way in which they can be saved. Because building on anything else, building on themselves, will only lead to destruction. Just as we see in verse 44. Jesus says this, "And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Verse 44 is almost certainly a reference back to Daniel 2 that Jesus is using here, where we read about a stone not cut by human hand, but the stone that will be given and will crush any human kingdom. And that stone will stand forever, with the God of heaven setting up on it a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Rather than Jesus being the cornerstone of their salvation, see, for the religious leaders, Jesus instead has become the crushing stone, a stone which breaks them into pieces. As Jesus says in verse 43, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you." Those who rejected Jesus then will have no place in God's kingdom. And verse 43 also has a huge significance for us today too, because it tells us that no longer is it the case that you become a part of God's kingdom by being a part of his chosen people in the Old Testament, Israel, but instead by becoming a part of the new people from all across the world who produce the fruit of the kingdom. And we know that people today, God's chosen people who are part of his kingdom as the church, made up of both believing Jews and now believing Gentiles too. And so as we fall out of the parable, the condensed Old Testament history, the crunch point when the religious leaders decide to kill the son, and the climax which shows the serious consequences of that choice, we come to the moment that we find ourselves in. Today, Sunday, 16th of August, 2020. And the crucial question that this parable leaves us with is, will you be a part of that people, the church? And the crucial choice that lies behind that question, that's been the central issue throughout the whole of this parable, is how will you respond to Jesus? As I said at the beginning, making that choice is the biggest one we will ever make. And as we've already said, the reason that it's so big is that the consequences are so contrasting. The consequences of you making that choice could not be any more contrasting. As the parable tells us, Jesus will either be for you the cornerstone of verse 42 or the crushing stone of verse 44. Jesus today comes to us from the Father, just like in the parable, and he offers us new life and a place in his kingdom. in God's goodness and graciousness, despite our own desire to be like the Israelites and keep the fruit for ourselves and turn our backs on our good God, despite our fruitless lives, in God's goodness and graciousness, through Jesus, he offers us a way to be made right with him, to come back to him, and to offer him the fruit of our lives, just as the tenant should have done in the parable. And if you will today welcome Jesus into your life, not holding on selfishly to everything that your good God, your Creator, has given you, but putting him as the rightful king in your life, Jesus will be your cornerstone. Your sins forgiven as Jesus takes them upon himself on the cross, your life now will be built on steady and firm foundations that will never be shaken, no matter what comes your way in life. However, the parable and Jesus' teaching here also come with a pretty big warning. Because the other choice we can make is, like the tenants, to reject the Son, to reject Jesus, and refuse to give him the fruit of our lives. But today's passage is clear. In both verses 41 and 44, this choice comes with terrible consequences. Instead of being a cornerstone of salvation, for these people who reject Jesus, he will be the crushing stone of their judgment. When Jesus returns on the final day, he will turn his back on and judge those who turn their backs on him and rejected him. Jesus is a cornerstone for those who trust him. But for those who reject him, that very same stone is the means of their judgment and condemnation to eternal pain and suffering in hell. As much as the world around us would like us to think of Jesus as simply some nice historical character with moral teachings that maybe would help us through life a little bit. We should love one another, not lie, not steal. That isn't the Jesus of the Bible. Ultimately, for those who reject him, as one commentator puts it, Jesus is dangerous. He is the stone who will crush them. This isn't just a moral teacher. You will not make a more important choice than the one in our parable today. And the question is, will Jesus be your cornerstone? Or will he be your crushing stone? Maybe as you listen this morning, you've never thought about having to make that choice before. Or simply you've never thought of it as quite such a big deal. Well, please let me say to you, take that question seriously. Even this morning, come to Jesus, say yes to him, say sorry for the ways that you've turned your back and rejected him in the past, and say thank you to a God who is gracious and good to you, who's continued to pursue you and does in Jesus. Welcome Jesus into your life. Maybe you're ready to do that for the first time this morning. That is great news, because you will never make a better choice. Maybe you've still got questions. That's good. There are lots of people here, including myself, who would love to talk to you more out in the car park afterwards. Or you could get in touch via email or find us on the church website. Whatever you do, do not go away from here this morning without taking Jesus' word seriously and without realizing that a gracious and good God is ready and wanting to make things right with you. For you to be right with him. He's made a way to do that through his Son, whom he sent. And it doesn't matter what you've done in the past or your present circumstances. That is the God who is calling you this morning. You'll never make a bigger choice in your life. Let Jesus be your cornerstone, not your crushing stone. Now, I know there'll be many here this morning who have already made that choice, choosing to make Christ their cornerstone. That is great, and let this parable be a great encouragement to you. You have made the best and wisest choice you will ever make, no matter what the world around you might want you to feel. But let me just also conclude with two challenges that this parable presents for you, if that is you this morning. Firstly, saying yes to Jesus and having him as your cornerstone is more than simply paying lip service to him. And it's more than simply saying that you made that choice, maybe 5, 10, 20, 50, maybe even 70 years ago, to make Jesus your cornerstone. Because there's an ongoing side to this choice too. As we daily choose to go on living with Christ as our cornerstone. We can see that in the emphasis that this parable has on bearing fruit. See, the problem the tenants had was that they wanted to keep the fruit for themselves rather than give the master what was rightfully his. And Jesus' conclusion in verse 43 makes it crystal clear that the kingdom of God will be given to a people producing the kingdom's fruits. In addition, earlier in this chapter, Jesus has also cursed a fig tree. Kind of a strange thing to do. He causes the fig tree to wither and die. Why? What's the image here? He causes the fig tree to die because it doesn't produce fruit. Becoming a part of God's people is not about what you do. That's the great news about the gospel. It's what Christ has done for you. And as we've already seen this morning, God is gracious towards his people. So even as we battle sin as Christians, and we do fail, he forgives us through his Son, whom he sent to save us. But that isn't to say that there shouldn't be clear signs of fruit in our lives. As the Holy Spirit is given to us and transforms us to be more and more like Jesus each day. Jesus himself says in John 15, verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." God's kingdom is present now in the lives of his people, who daily go on living with Christ as their cornerstone, bearing fruit for God through their good works, and whose character is increasingly transformed to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There were plenty of times in the Old Testament when the Israelites pledged their allegiances to the Lord, but their future actions almost never matched up. The warning and encouragement this morning is don't do the same. Producing fruit is something we should earnestly seek and ask God to help us to do. Otherwise, the danger is that in reality, we are actually making ourselves the center of our lives again, rather than the good and gracious God who's given everything for us. We can't here this morning simply brush over Jesus' emphasis on fruit. We must take it seriously. And secondly, as we finish, being a part of God's people now also means that we've taken on the responsibility that the Israelites had in the Old Testament, which was to bear God's name before the nations. And part of bearing his name is clearly presenting the gospel message to as many people as we can, so that they also can take seriously the choice that we've considered together today, to choose Christ as their cornerstone, so that ultimately they do not find him to be their crushing stone. Now, there's no doubt we're living in strange times, aren't we? Social distancing, working from home, limited social activities and opportunities. But the parable today reminds us that we have a responsibility as God's people to go out and make disciples from all nations. And the parable should also remind us of the urgency of doing that. Christ as cornerstone, as Savior, is a glorious message to take to the world. But if we will not bring it to the world, as Romans 10, 14 says, how will people believe in Christ if they've never heard of him? The blunt words of verse 44 from today say that those who ultimately do not trust in Christ will be broken to pieces. even in the middle of coronavirus, we must keep on making Jesus Christ known to the world. Maybe, I guess understandably, perhaps that's taken a back seat in your life the last few months. Let this morning be an encouragement and a challenge to you to go on doing that again, in whatever way possible. Maybe this morning you could share any thoughts or ideas about how you could be creative in doing that in the current circumstances. Talk with others out in the car park afterwards about how we can make Christ known to our family, our friends, our colleagues, and our neighbors. And then go about doing it. This week, take every opportunity that God presents you with to make Christ known. And the great news is that we can know for certain that no matter what the earthly situation is, God is always at work to grow his kingdom. And we can have great confidence and joy in that. Let's pray as we finish. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning for your goodness, for your generosity, for your graciousness towards us. We want to thank you that in Christ you have made a way for us, despite our selfish and sinful hearts, to be made right with you. Please would you stir up our hearts now, through the Holy Spirit, to choose to make Christ the cornerstone of our lives. And help us to go on living with him there, at the center of everything that we do, bearing fruit in our lives for him and through him. And please help us to then today and in the weeks and months ahead to be bold and to be creative in telling others of this great news of Christ the cornerstone. Ultimately, for your glory and so that your kingdom would continue to grow and grow on earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, we're going to respond now by coming together to the Lord's table. So you might want to take a little moment now just to get your bread and cup ready. And then in a moment, the girls will lead us in the first part of My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. And let's allow this hymn to just lead us to the Lord, our cornerstone. Those who've joined us by the